Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I was here in 2019, and at that time it was your 100 and something conference. I'm sorry, I didn't hear this morning. I wasn't paying attention at the right time to know which one this is. But I'm always glad when I come to a conference like that, that I don't kill it, you know, that you're still having it. So that's really good. And it was wonderful to listen to our brother David last night, who really got us started, I believe, on excellent footing, because you can't do any better than start with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one we want to lift up and exalt. And never had the privilege of hearing brother David speak before. I've been various conferences and things where he and I have both been there as attendees, but I never got to hear him speak, and it was just very encouraging. So I'm grateful for the good beginning we've made. And it's good to be back. My wife always shines a bit brighter in all of her natural splendor and luster. She glows yet more when we cross the Mississippi River on the west side there, and she's back in her old home country. And so anyway, she's glad to be back too, my wife being a native Iowan. She is a cyclone, for the record. In fact, fourth generation cyclone in the same major. So she's forgotten more about cattle than I'll ever know. Okay, enough of that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11 and 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now this, of course, is a well-known passage of Scripture. It's in a chapter that's very famous, and many of you might know it as the Hall of Fame of Faith or the Great Faith Chapter. It's been given nicknames like that, because as it denotes in the first verse, it's all about faith. And we're going to learn about the faith of various men and women of God that the Lord used in that time period that we would describe as the Old Testament. But we have to understand the context of Hebrews and why this is being brought in at this point. That the Hebrews were, again, as the title indicates, Jewish background believers. They were ethnically Hebrew, and they were well acquainted. That poor child thought David was speaking this morning, and so it's such a disappointment, you know. But anyway, these were Hebrew background believers who would have been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and in the promises of God and in His covenants, and yet they had now come to see Jesus as the Messiah, or as we call Him, Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name, as you know. It means the Anointed One, and it's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah. That God has selected Him. The Father selected His own eternal Son to bear some great offices. We sing a hymn sometimes, "Great are the offices He bears, and bright His character appears, exalted on the throne." Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, is in those positions that in the Old Testament we see anointing taking place. Namely, He is a king. When kings were installed in office or picked out, marked out for office, they were anointed, such as Saul, son of Kish, and then David, son of Jesse. The Lord Jesus is anointed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day we're going to see Him take that position in this world. Now, God, in a sense, has always and always does reign. God is in control of the world, no doubt about that. But the world doesn't recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ today. You know, for all the things that go on among the nations, I haven't heard yet where they call a press conference and say, "We've got to pray to the Lord Jesus about this," or "We've got to search the Scriptures." Now, the man who laughed loudest at this is a public official, so he knows what I'm talking about, you know. So it is good that we have people that are salt and light in these spheres. But unfortunately, when we come down to how world affairs are governed, So many times, the people that don't know the Lord are the loudest voices. And so they don't seek the Lord. And it's been that way through history in their doings. Nonetheless, God raises up leaders. God puts down leaders. And I remind you, God used different leaders. He would even call King Cyrus his anointed in the book of Isaiah. So he was not the Messiah. He was a Messiah in the sense that he was raised up by God to be a king who brought about God's purpose, namely of restoring Israel to their land. But that's a different sermon. That's Ezra-Nehemiah time. And I'm actually before that here in Hebrews 11. But we get back to the context of Hebrews. In any case, the Lord Jesus is not only anointed to be the king, he's anointed to be priest. And Hebrews will make much of that, that we have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood, because the great thing about Melchizedek, at least on paper, is that he never died. What I mean by on paper, there's no recorded genealogy, no recorded beginning of days nor end of days. Melchizedek just appears out of thin air, as it seems, in Genesis 14, and we don't see him again for about a millennium till Psalm 110, and then about a millennium later, he makes his appearance in the book of Hebrews. So, you know, if I could just spread out my engagements that far, boy, I'd be accomplishing something. But Melchizedek is that priesthood which represents one that doesn't end, that death will not make that priesthood cease. And so we have, as Hebrews 7 tells us, a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. When I say we, I of course mean believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've repented and put their faith in the Lord Jesus personally. Not just people that have heard about Jesus or maybe mentally know about Jesus and what he did, but you've actually come as a sinner and said, "My Lord and my God, be merciful to me. Save me, a sinner." You have a personal relationship with the Lord. And so these were many people that had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were from that Jewish background. Now, the third category, by the way, is a prophet. Prophets were anointed. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it's going to go on to talk about the prophetic word spoken through him. In fact, in chapter 1, it talks about that God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now, these Jewish background believers, ethnically Hebrew, had believed on the Lord Jesus. At least they had made a public profession of faith in him. They had said they believed. They had been baptized. They had even suffered some persecution. But now their relatives who didn't know the Lord, they were saying, "Now, why are you leaving the ancestral faith? Don't you know to be Hebrew is to be immersed in Judaism, to be involved in the temple at Jerusalem," which they still had in those days, "to be involved in the Levitical sacrifices, to be involved in the feasts that Leviticus 23 talks about. What are you doing denying your heritage?" Now, many people, if you come from certain ethnic backgrounds, there will be certain religions in Christendom that are related to that ethnic background. So I have personal friends that when they got saved, their family thought, "It's a betrayal. This person is, you know, turning away from what our family stands for." Now, I had grandparents on my father's side, at least, that knew Christ, and my parents knew the Lord. So when I believed on the Lord Jesus at 7, I didn't face that kind of opposition. But these folks did. They knew what it was to have the families at the family reunion saying, "Oh, what do you want to mix up with those Christians anyway, those people of the way," or whatever they might have been known as in those early days. I mean, where's your temple? We've got the temple in Jerusalem. Where's your priest? We've got the high priest, you know. And where are your sacrifices and so forth? And you can imagine as people would point to those believers and say, "What do you have?" And Hebrews makes the argument, we've got a prophet. We've got a high priest. We've got the true and perfect tabernacle in the heavenlies. We've got a finished sacrifice. We've got a new covenant, which has made the old one obsolete. This is so much better. In Christ, we've got what is better that man's religion, whatever religion it is, be it Judaism, be it the religions of Christendom that mix terminology from the Bible with man's concepts of salvation. In other words, they preach false gospels that try to tell you, you want to believe in Christ, but you've also got to be good. Well, sorry. It is Christ alone. Salvation is found in the Lord. And there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You say, Keith, on the schedule tomorrow morning's when you're supposed to preach the gospel. Sorry, ought to be wearing a shirt, likely to fall into the gospel without notice, okay? So we'll get back on track, don't worry. But I never met a true Christian yet who minded hearing the gospel, you know? Those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. In any case, we want the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we need. We don't need Him plus anything. Salvation is through faith in Him. It is by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, salvation is in Christ. Now imagine, some of these folks were wavering, and some had even gone back to Judaism. And what were they saying by going back to Judaism? Well, they were saying, this temple that I can see here in Jerusalem, these sacrifices that I can physically observe and I can smell the great roasting meat. Did somebody say tonight there's going to be grilling at the conference? Is it, that wasn't false advertising, eh? See, so stay on. Come for the whole deal. There's good stuff, okay? Kaiser may endure for the morning, but Nicholson comes thereafter and then grilling. So it's going to get better, folks. Don't worry. But in any case, they could come and see and smell those sacrifices being offered. They had things they could reach out that seemed to be so tangible, so real, because you could touch them. They were physical. They were right in front of you. And the believers said, well, we have the Lord Jesus. Well, where is He? Well, He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, you know. He's at the highest place. But in order to believe that, you, of course, needed faith. Because you can't peer into heaven and see the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. There's no telescope on earth, not in Chile or Australia or Hawaii or any other place, where you can peer that far. In fact, you can look through the Hubble or look through any telescope out in space, and you can't see heaven because it's not part of those terrestrial heavens of the sun and the moon and the stars. They're a different kind of heaven. I'm speaking about what 2 Corinthians calls the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God. So it might even be other dimensional. I don't even know if that's the proper way to think about it, but that gives me an idea anyway of what it is. You can't see it with your physical eye is the point. And so this chapter is going to be here to tell us there have been other people in history that couldn't see the promises of God. In fact, this chapter is going to go on to tell us these all died in faith, not having received the promises, that they might receive a better inheritance, something that's been reserved for us. And so these folks that we're looking at in this chapter, they couldn't see it physically. They couldn't touch it physically. They couldn't say, I've entered into these things that God has told me about. They had to have faith. Now, what is faith? Unfortunately, thanks to people like Soren Kierkegaard, we have trouble with the idea of faith. And certainly since the existentialist movement, a lot of people think, well, faith is just believing something that couldn't possibly be true. Or faith is taking a giant leap in the dark and hoping you land in the arms of God, as one philosopher put it. But that's not how Hebrews describes it. 11:1, which we read, says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is something that is putting us in touch with reality, in other words. It's not make-believe. And I want to share with you how Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century, paraphrased these verses. He said, faith gets a grip of what it hopes for and holds it in its hand. Faith gets a grip of what it hopes for and holds it in its hand. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not wishful thinking. It is something that's real It just hasn't happened yet. Something the believer is going to receive, but it has not yet come. And faith puts us in contact with that. It is, in fact, the first word here used, which many of our Bibles translate substance, is a word that in ancient Greek could mean title deeds. So imagine if somebody said, "Hey, I've got a great estate for you out in Australia. Oh, it's tremendous. You can have a big herd of cattle and some koala bears there if you want. And here's the title deed." And I say, "Oh, this is wonderful, you know. I'm going to go book a flight on Qantas Airlines, and I'm going to fly down to Sydney or Melbourne or wherever, and then I'm going to make my way out to where this big allotment of land is." Now, somebody might say, "Keith, that's so far away, you know, that's the southern hemisphere. I mean, you know how many hours you got to travel to get down there? You know how long you had to spend on a plane? You know what it costs to go that far? It's exorbitant. I mean, don't go all the way down there." But I say, "I've got a great piece of property down there, so I'm told, a tremendous estate, and I've always wanted to be a cowboy, and I know I can't measure up to the Iowa cattlemen, you know. So I figured I might be the Aussie equivalent. I can be out there at least with Crocodile Dundee's hat and a boomerang and such, and I can enjoy life in the outback." And they say, "Keith, you're a fool. How do you know that land's actually there anyway?" And I point to the title deed. And I say, "Look, this is, you know, on legal paper, this is endorsed by officials in Australia. It's all legal. It's all on the up and up. I've got the title deed, and I'm going there. I'm going to possess that tract of land." Now, God has given the believer many what Peter calls exceeding great and precious promises. Ephesians says, "We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Or as some translate it, "We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Isn't that wonderful? Well, how are you getting on enjoying your inheritance? I mean, remember that was Israel's problem in the Old Testament, wasn't it? That they went up under Joshua, their great leader. Isn't it funny? His name was Joshua, but when you bring it over into New Testament Greek, it's Jesus. I wonder whom he might remind me of in this case. Oh yeah. See, we have a leader too, who has gone forth and fought the battle and led us to victory and says, "Now enter into your inheritance." And those believers would have to go up and say, "Well, I'm in the tribe of Dan, or I'm in the tribe of Gad, or I'm in whatever tribe, and this is where my family allotment is." You could say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." You had to actually go there, and in some cases you might find a remnant of the Canaanites still living in your land. Well, you better get in there and fight them. You know, you better say, "Hey, this is my land. God's given it to me." And they had to go in and take it. Now, we don't have to fight physically to get our inheritance. But if we're going to enter into the spiritual riches that Christ has given us, we're going to have to spend some time by faith digging around in God's Word and learning about the blessings we've been given in Christ. And we're going to spend some time with the Lord in prayer and as we read the Word. And we're going to grow in our understanding of these things and in our enjoyment of them even now. And of course, one day we're going to go there and enter into these things more fully when we actually get to the heavenlies. Now think of that. This faith gives you the title deeds to what God has promised. And as it's translated here, it's the evidence of things not seen, or some translate it the conviction of things not seen. So like Mr. Spurgeon said in his paraphrase, you have it and you hold it in your hand. You walk around with it. You know, it's sort of like saying, "I've got the Hope Diamond." No, I don't. It's in the Smithsonian Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C. I've seen it under glass, as it were. But imagine that I inherited a diamond like that, you know? And so I've got this big diamond in my pocket. Well, if I was walking around with that, I'd think to myself, you know, I'm pretty rich. I'm going to go down to the Ferrari dealership And he looks at me and he says, "Now, what are you doing here anyway, Kaiser? I think somebody's selling a used Pinto down the street, you know? Or maybe there's even an old Yugo rattling around here somewhere. That would be your speed." And I say, "No, no, I want a Ferrari Testarossa, thank you very much." Or my son would prefer a Lamborghini, I think. But anyway, it's all, you know, it's all good in my estimation. And I say, "I want that Ferrari." "Well, how do you think you could get that?" And I pull out the diamond. I say, "See, I'm rich. Here is a token of my wealth. Here's something that I've inherited from my rich uncle in Idaho or wherever he may live. He has a platinum mine or something. And he's going to give me even more. This is the harbinger of things to come, a preview of coming attractions." Well, if the people believed my evidence, they would treat me differently, wouldn't they? And if people could look on us now and see what we are going to be when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign, what we are going to be after we've been first raptured, of course, and as our brother was sharing last night from 1 Corinthians 15, after this mortal has put on immortality, after this corruptible has put on incorruption, if they could see our bodies of humiliation, as Philippians 3 calls them, transformed into glorious bodies like his body, they would think differently of us, wouldn't they? And indeed, at the end of Hebrews 11, after going down this list of worthies, he makes the statement, "Of whom the world was not worthy." I mean, the world doesn't deserve you. Some of you young people here, you've got great ability. You've got skills, as they say. Some of you, it might be intellectual ability. Some of you might be personality. Some of you, it might be physical strength and musical talent or artistic ability. It can be all manner of things. God has put certain things in you. Now, do you just want to take those things God has put in you and squander them on this world? Because the world will be happy to take those things. They'll be happy to plug you into the corporate world and push you up the ladder. And there will be perks. There will be things that will be nice trinkets and baubles and the corner office and the company car and the expense account credit card. You will get those things, but it costs something. It's going to cost a lot of your time. It's going to cost a lot of your effort. It's going to cost a lot of your energy. And even believers who have maintained their walk with the Lord personally have found that their service for the Lord has been greatly curtailed by choices they've made of profession and how far they will go. I have a friend who lives far away from here, so I'm not telling tales out of school, and he'll remain anonymous for this illustration. But he got to be a very high executive in a certain field. And he was, you know, getting everything that people say is worth having. He was going to the nice restaurants with clients, and he had the corner office, and he had the company car, and he had the expense account, and all those things that people strive for. And he realized for 2 years, he hadn't said anything in the breaking of bread. For 2 years, he hadn't verbally taken his privilege as a priest before the Lord Jesus Christ to get up and worship and praise the Lord and lead the congregation as men and women worship together through the Lord, or the Holy Spirit. And so he wasn't doing that for 2 years. For 2 years, he hadn't been preaching. Now, he said he was well-schooled enough in practical Christianity that every morning he had his quiet time. Every morning he read his Bible faithfully. But he said from the front door of his house to the car in his driveway, he forgot what he read. And he was miserable. And he finally went and he told his wife, he said, "I've been praying about this and I can't go on like this. I'm going to go in and ask for a demotion." And she was so thankful. She said, "Praise the Lord. This is what I've been praying for." And he went into his boss and he said, "Now look, I want to go back. I want to just finish out my time in the company. Take me, you know, several steps lower. Put me out in some far-flung place in the company, and I'll work for you there and finish out my time there, but I want to give all this up." And at first his boss was incredulous. "You want to give that up? I mean, this is what people climb over each other for." But he had the opportunity to testify why, that it was for the Lord. And he was a much happier worker thereafter and much more used of the Lord in service. Now, that is the case in business. That is the case in academia. That can be the case in sports if you're gifted that way, or in art or in music or in any other endeavor. The world will be happy to take you and use you and have you expend all of your energies on the here and now. But God is saying, no, the world is not worthy of you. You are made for better things. You've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus if you've believed on the Lord Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. So you are saved for bigger things. As more than one Christian book has the title, you are saved to serve. And so we don't want to squander our time and our talents and our treasure on this world. We want to say, Lord, I want to use it as a steward. In other words, everything we have as believers is given to us by the Lord. Our time, our bodies, our minds, our resources. This is why Romans calls on us in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some translate that, which is your spiritual act of worship. Which is it? Well, it's both, actually. It's the intelligent thing to do. It's what accords with true reason, the reasonableness of the God who made our minds. And it's also a spiritual service done for the Lord where we present our bodies as a sacrifice to Him. Not a sacrifice where we die, but day by day we live and say, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that is the attitude of faith. I can't see the new heavens and the new earth because they haven't even been brought into existence yet. I can't see the new Jerusalem yet. I can't see how the church is going to be presented before the Lord without spot or blemish or any such thing, as Ephesians 5 says. I can't see how I'm going to be transformed from this body, which lets me down with great frequency, to a body that is fit to be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. I can't see those things physically right now, but I believe them because they are all founded in God's Word. The title deeds are right here in the Holy Scriptures. They are in the Word of God. And what we want to think about as we go through some of these things, not all of them in Hebrews 11, but this weekend, this is going to be my jumping off point. We want to think about foundations. Because as Paul put it by inspiration of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we've got to get back to the foundation of building on the Lord. You remember the old Sunday school song based on the image our Lord used in Matthew 7, that the wise man built his house where? On the rock? Yeah, see, you've been to Sunday school. That's good. Now, it wasn't quite as exuberant as our Sunday school children have been on times, but yeah, that's good. You got the right answer. No problem. I know you weren't expecting audience participation, so I caught you off guard. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock. What rock? Well, the rock himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rock is revealed to us through his word. And so that's the foundation we want to build our lives on, whether it's individually as a believer in Christ or corporately as the church. If we're building on some other foundation than the Lord himself, we're off track. We're on a shoddy foundation. We're on that sand, which, you know, when the rains come down and the floods came up, the house on the sand went smack. And no extra charge for the pyrotechnics this morning or the sound effects or anything like that. But anyway, I hope I didn't hurt anybody listening to the audio and the recording. But anyway, there you are. Now, he says, first of all, in verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So if faith is believing God's word, if it's putting your trust in how God reveals himself through his scriptures, then you have to believe that this is a fundamental principle in the universe. This is how the world works. I don't mean the world now in the sense of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's systems, those systems of unbelieving men. I'm talking about the world in the sense of creation, the earth and the sun and moon and planets and so forth. Now, he says in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, when you go back to ancient cosmologies, you read stories about how ancient peoples thought the world came into being. It doesn't matter whether you read what the Sumerians said, what they said later in Babylon, what they said in Persia, what they said in Greece and Rome, or what the Native Americans said, for that matter. You most often in those stories, the ones I've seen and read at least, and I'm no expert, but I have read quite a few over the years, let's say it that way, that they often have the world starting out with something else. You know, there's a bit of mud, and some giant celestial turtle out in space starts pushing around the mud, you know, or maybe it's a big dung beetle, or maybe it's Atlas, I don't know who, you know. Somebody's out there starting with something that already exists. And they kind of put this together, and over time and over different conditions, the world is formed and the animals are formed and human beings are formed. It is different when you come to the ancient account of how the Bible says that the world came to be. You know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God do that anyway? Well, keep something here at Hebrews 11 because we'll be back. But in Genesis 1, you know them, but it's always good to look at it. One of the brothers I came up under used to call it the eye gate. It goes through the eye gate and you see it. But look at Genesis 1, verse 3. Genesis 1 and 3. Okay, we're going to have a sword drill because I'm still here in pages. This is page number 1, folks. Third verse of the Bible, all right? Good. Okay, we need more coffee at the break, men. Break out the carafes or whatever. Okay, Genesis 1, 3. Then God said, look at verse 6. Then God said. Then look at verse 9. Then God said. Then verse 11. Then God said. You get the picture? It goes on like that. Verse 14. Then God said. God is speaking. Now, why didn't it say, then God made the light? You know, he could have done that. I mean, light is an attribute of God. God is light. God is the basis of everything we think of as light. The light we see out there coming from the sun is just a pale reflection of the glory of the Creator. And so light is something that God knows all about. He could have just made the light, or he could have said, then God thought, let there be light. But you notice God said, let there be light. And this is coming out of a venue where, as Hebrews told us, the things which appear are not made, the things which are not made by the things which appear, but they were framed by the Word of God. So God is doing this, as the theologians used to like to say, ex nihilo. I'll try not to say any bad words anymore this weekend, but that's just the Latin phrase for out of nothing, so no big deal. But you'll probably see it in a book sometime, so now you'll recognize it. You'll say, oh, ex nihilo, or you'll be doing the Des Moines crossword or something and see it there. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's how God created. He spoke the word, and it came to be. Now, this is how God is. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Now he's talking about the Old Testament basis of salvation on the principle of justification through faith. In other words, that God saves us, pardons us from our sin, forgives us, and declares us righteous in his sight, not because we are righteous by our deeds, or not because we earn our way to a standard of righteousness, but rather we come to the Lord as we are, and we throw ourselves on His mercy and we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm turning from my old way of sin and lostness. I see now God's right. I'm wrong. I want to come His way. His way takes me to the cross where I can see that I contribute nothing to salvation. The Lord Jesus paid the redemption price. The Lord Jesus, as Romans 3 will tell us, became the propitiation for our sins. The mercy seat, so to speak. Like in the old tabernacle, that lid over the Ark of the Covenant, where on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle blood on and in front of the mercy seat. It was the place where, as the hymn writer says, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Where God can come and say, you're a sinner, but I've paid for and put away your sins, and now I can extend to you the righteousness of God because of faith in Christ. This comes as a gift to those who are in Christ. So this is what he's talking about in Romans 4:16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this great principle of coming to God and being saved by faith, that was the same principle revealed through Abraham back in Genesis 15 when it said that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, it goes on to say about him here in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God. Now look what it says about God here in verse 17. Who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Oh, wow. I mean, that is power, isn't it? Something that doesn't exist, and yet God can talk about it as if it does exist, because all he has to do is say the word and it will come into being. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's how everything that exists came into being. God created the heavens and the earth by His word. This was done verbally. The world, in fact, is undergirded by God's word. Now, that may sound hopelessly simplistic to some people, but it's not really. The famous mathematician and believer in Christ, John Lennox, was talking to one of his colleagues one day, and this colleague was saying, led on in Brother Lennox's conversation, led on in his thinking, to see that what's behind the things we see is information. Now let's just take biology for a moment. Why do I look the way I do? You say, I have no idea, but man, are you funny looking. Well, that's true. But honestly, it's what they call DNA, all right? And here I'm going to defer to my wife, who had genetics classes at Iowa State, and I didn't have to take any of that where I went to school. So she's much more Mendelian in her understanding of things. Anyway, I do know the history of science a little bit, but I don't know how it works. I don't understand it. I just can throw around the names. So that and 250 will get me a cup of coffee some places, not many anymore. But you know what I mean. Anyway, I look the way I do because in my DNA, it says I'm going to have, you know, dark brown hair. It says I'm going to have brown eyes. It says I'm going to have this distinctive Pennsylvania German nose, which many times when I was in Israel got me mistaken for a native Israeli. They'd come up and ask me for directions in the street. And I'd had to tell them, sorry, I don't speak Hebrew and I'm not from around here. So they were so disappointed. And I remember telling that to a soldier. He had a gun on him, but he was very gracious about it. But anyway, you know, I look the way I do because of my DNA, and so do you. So Brother Lennox was sharing this one with one of his colleagues, and he's saying, you know, everything is undergirded by DNA, right? What is DNA? Information. Okay, information. And John Lennox took out his New Testament, and he read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And his colleague, who was from a Hindu background, I believe, he was astonished. He never heard of such a thing. Really? That's in the Bible? I mean, things that we didn't discover till the 20th century or really get nailed down till the 20th century in certain ways. And already the Bible had that concept that behind it all is information. That you're not here, made the way you are accidentally. Now, you're growing up in a society and living in a society all around you that's confused on that issue, aren't you? I mean, there are many people that don't understand that you are here on purpose. And being here on purpose, being the way you are on purpose, God has a plan. You are created in the image of God. Now, admittedly, that image has been defaced. You know what I hate to read in the news? I like to go to art museums sometimes. I can't do great art, but I love to look at other people who can. You know, it's tremendous. You go in the museum and you look at a Renoir or a Rembrandt or one of these, you know, and that's phenomenal. And every once in a while I read in the news about some yoha going into, that's a technical term, some yoha going into a museum and he pulls out a Sharpie and tries to put a mustache on a Renoir. And I'm like, idiot, you know, who died and made you an impressionist? I mean, you're not making the thing better. You're not making it more of a work of art. You're not augmenting the beauty. You're defacing it. Now, as human beings, it's true. We have been marred. Somebody's taken a Sharpie to us. We're not all we ought to be physically, mentally, personality-wise. The Bible tells the story in Genesis chapter 3 that there was a fall of mankind, that human beings turn their back on God's Word. Imagine this foundational principle. If the Word of God is what calls everything into being, and the Word of God will also tell us it holds everything in being, Hebrews 1 says, all things are upheld by the Word of His power. So the fact that the universe continues to exist is not just jolly good luck, you know, or chance, but it's the purpose of God. And people look at themselves and they say, well, there's no point to my life, you know. Mom and Dad really didn't think too hard about it, and I came into the world and they didn't really love me like they should, and I had a tough upbringing, and all kinds of hard things have happened to me. Okay, that's right. But also, God has done certain things behind the scenes in your life, where every day of your life, God's been giving you heartbeats. He's been giving you breaths. He's made a mind for you. And He says in His Word that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when we talk about who we are and what we're created to be, we won't understand why we're here, much less where we're going, and we won't be what we're meant to be till we know God. And that is because there's something afflicting us, sin. Man disobeying the Word of God, man going against what He's commanded, and every one of us has done this. That book of Romans in chapter 3:23 says famously, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of sin, we don't work right. It's like a computer with a virus, you know? You may hit certain keys and you get a Z like you want, but you hit an X and then it puts a T instead of the X. And you say, oh, things have gone wrong here. And I don't want to have to relearn my keyboard and do it like it's encrypted, you know, like it's a code behind it. I want to push T and get a T. That's how I want to type. Well, I don't really type. I hunt and peck. But you know what I mean. We as human beings don't work right morally because we have sin. And we all have sinned. And we continue to sin. And the only one who can take care of that problem and make us what we're meant to be is the living God who has provided His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. And so the Word of God that called the universe into being and that holds it together didn't make any mistakes when He called you into being. And He's been calling to you ever since, just like He called to Adam after Adam sinned. He said, Adam, where are you? Not that God didn't know where he was, but God was emphasizing the estrangement. God was emphasizing that Adam was alienated from God. He didn't now have a good relationship with God because he instinctively wanted to hide in his sin and shame. I'm glad to say that the Word of God tells us that shame and guilt can be removed if we come to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, because He died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification, as Romans 4:25 puts it. And so we go back to that foundation, that faith believes what the Word of God says and gives us, therefore, assurance to live even in the here and now. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we pray we'd be encouraged not to try to figure ourselves out in our own intelligence, because we know we'll go awry. But Father, help us to have faith, to look to the word of God and believe it, and understand that God never makes mistakes. To understand also that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, so that we can get our lives in line with thy will, even to know thee, the living and true God. And we think of how that's the very essence of eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As our brother said last night, that this is the Lord from heaven, the one who makes heaven, heaven. So we pray that we'd begin to enjoy him even today if we never have before. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.